Wonderful to see you and have you here with us today. We're very thankful for that. Thankful to have you with us and grateful for this opportunity again to share God's Word. That's always a great privilege. I've gotten to do that many, many times in my life in over 30 years of ministering, and it's really been, each time has always been exciting for me. And regardless of how many people, never really matters to me. I'm always blessed about it. Today, of course, I would like to share with you on what I've entitled the number 11. So that is the title of today's teaching, the number 11. And I would like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you've got a Bible, to Matthew chapter 20. We'll go there momentarily. Today is the 10th, I guess, is it not? Tomorrow would be the 11th. Isn't that odd that tomorrow is the 11th? But that's not why I chose this title. Many titles I choose just to, because, you know, we do CDs and so forth, just to arouse people's interest, just like an attention grabber. But I did have some thoughts about numbers, because this week, August 7th, was my ordination anniversary. I was ordained to the Christian ministry in 1985, and so August 7th, made 23 years as an ordained minister. And then August 8th, which is the very next day, was the date that we dedicated the teaching center here, and that was 11 years ago. Also, it was the date that Frontier Christian Ministries became official. We are in Alaska. We moved up here in 1995, but we did not move to the teaching center until 1997. And initially, we didn't use the name Frontier Christian Ministries. We endeavored to use the name Great Land, but there were some conflicts as other people were using that. Nobody uses Frontier Christian Ministries, so it turned out we liked that name better. And 11 years ago, on the 8th, was when all of that became official, with the state and all those government dudes. But of course, in God's heart, it was official long before that. Now, if you're looking at numbers, which when you're studying the Bible, there are many things you can study. Of course, the most important thing to study is not what people say about it, but what does it have to say for itself. And to do that, the single greatest thing you can do is simply read it. That's the best. And when you read your Bible, if you read it in its entirety, which a lot of people are shy about doing, they're intimidated, I guess, because of the size of it. But if you read it in its entirety, you get what is known as an understanding of the scope. In other words, the overall thing that's presented to you, the scope. The scope is the area in which an activity presents itself. And so you can't just pick and choose the sections of the Bible that you like and throw the others out. It's just like you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? You might want to get rid of the bathwater, but you keep the baby, right? If you like the baby, I don't know. But when it comes to the Word of God, it's all God's Word. Either it's all God's Word or none of it's God's Word. And so we just simply need to have kind of a feel for it. Just read it like you'd read anything else. Only difference is understanding that it's God's Word. And the one thing that I learned many years ago that really changed my attitude about the Scriptures and taught me the most, and this is a simple thing, it's that the Word of God is God's will. And that is the single greatest thing I ever learned. With that understanding, I never had to guess anymore. All I had to find out was what God had to say. And so with that in mind, I embarked on biblical research. And to do that, I had to go back to some of the original languages, and the Bible was originally, the Scriptures were originally given in Hebrew, the Old Testament, Chaldee, and the New Testament, much of it in Koine Greek, which is no longer spoken. It's not like modern Greek. It's different. And Jesus himself didn't speak either of those languages. His language that he spoke was Estrangulo-Aramaic, which is an offshoot of Chaldee Hebrew. And so, if you want to know what the Word of God says, first you need to read your entire Bible. Then you need to have some understanding of the difference between the Old and the New Testament, the languages that they were given in originally. And then you have to understand that none of these Bibles that we have are really the Word of God with a capital T-H-E. They are versions. And as such, this happens to be King James Version, and it's in English. Well, Jesus didn't speak English. The Apostle Paul didn't speak English. None of the prophets of old spoke English. They spoke either Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. And so this is not even a translation. It's a version of a translation. And so we use it to study to find out. The other thing we want to do is after reading the Bible in its entirety, we want to read it for context. So whenever you have a passage of Scripture, before you can really understand the verse that you're looking at, as you try to focus on a verse and what it means, you need to look at it in the context in which it's set, because that may change the meaning of it. And many, many people have the tendency of arresting a verse from its context, just pulling it out of the context, and you can make it say anything. You know, if I were to listen to a person's conversation, tape it, and then edit the tape, we could have them say anything we want, right? We've seen politicians do that. We've seen tabloid newspapers and media do that. So it's not an uncommon thing, and you betcha they do it with the Scripture. So when you read your Bible, nobody can fool you if you'll read it, if you see what it says for yourself. And I encourage you always to do that, and especially when you're looking at a passage, read the thing for its context. While you're at it, there are many other things that you can study, and sometimes we present some of them in the Teaching Center here, like looking at the manners and customs of the lands and times of the Bible, which we call Orientalisms, where you have certain manner of speaking and certain things that are said that people at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Moses, and others would understand based on the culture they lived in, just like we have today here in the United States. There's things people say here that you don't take literally, but they do have a meaning. If I were to say to you, please stop pulling my leg, you wouldn't think that I meant that you were literally yanking on my leg, right? Or if I were to say to you, look, do I have to twist your arm? You know that doesn't mean that I'm literally going to put you in some kind of a submission hold so you tap out, right? It's just a figure of speech. Pull my leg means stop kidding me. Twist your arm means, you know, I have to force you to believe me, convince you. And, of course, I don't want to cheer your ear off about this because we don't want to go that far, right? Well, the same thing is true in the Bible. So there are things in there like that, manners and customs. We have them here in Alaska. There are things that we say here locally that people in other parts of the country wouldn't know what we were talking about. Now, it's this time of year now as we, I mean, maybe August, maybe summer, other places, but it's kind of fall here. And any time now, we could see termination dust, right? So most people wouldn't even know what you were talking about if you said termination dust in another part of the country. If you talked to somebody who lived in the Southwest, like Arizona, and you said, well, I just saw termination dust, they would think, what is that, something you put on a horse when it has lice or flies? No, it means that I've seen snow on the mountain caps, and that terminates summer pretty much because it's coming down the mountain, and it's coming fast, right? So we have things like that, too. That's something that you study in the Word. Another thing that you study in the Word are other figures of speech. We talk about the strong arm of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on earth, trying to see who's strong in his behalf so he can bless him. Well, you don't, it's not a big eyeball running around, right? It's just a figure of speech. It means he's looking. That's all. He's watching. And so those are some of the things. Another thing is how God uses numbers in Scripture. And, of course, with any of these things, I would caution you and anybody else that you don't just focus on that. Because that's what people have done. Just like people take a verse of Scripture and arrest it from its context to make it say whatever, you have people that all they can see in the Scripture is a figure of speech. Everything's a figure of speech. And then they want to make the figure of speech mean whatever they think it should mean. Or everything in the Scripture is based on a number. Well, no, it isn't. But there is some relevance to it. And so we take all of these things with a grain of salt, remembering that the one important thing is the scope of God's Word and the context of God's Word and what actually does it have to say. And if I can get that, everything else is sort of like trimmings on it to help me understand better. Now, there are some truths to the number, understanding a number. And as far as I know, the only person who ever did a really good work on it is, he's long gone. He was a Bible scholar. scholar named Dr. Ethelbert Bollinger, and he did a number of great things. He did a book on number in Scripture. So if 10, according to Dr. Bollinger, is the number of divine order, then 11 would be an addition to it. And if 12 is the number that marks perfection of divine government, you know, 12 apostles, for instance, 12 tribes of the children of Israel, for instance, if 12 is the number of divine government, then 11 falls short of it. And so 11, according to many of these biblical scholars, is something that means incomplete. Now, one of the little guys that comes to the teaching center here is not here today, but he just turned 11. So I know he's as complete as he's ever going to be. He's going to grow, of course. And therefore, you don't take all these numbers to mean literally what you think they should mean in every situation in life. Just an aid to learning. In Matthew chapter 20, we have this great record where Jesus was going into Jerusalem. And he was giving a parable here before he got there. And he said the following in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 20, verse 1, "the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." Now, this is a parable, and there are a lot of, again, a parable is something that many people focus on. Many unlearned ministers and preachers think that a parable is a simple way of teaching. It is not. Jesus used parables so that hearing they would not hear, and that seeing they would not see, lest they should understand. In other words, a parable, when Jesus spoke a parable, he spoke it so that those who heard would have to have a desire to want to know. They'd have to dig into it a little bit to find out. And if they didn't dig into it to find out, that meant they didn't have enough interest, and they would never get to know. And so, when he spoke in a parable, he always spoke it to those who were in the multitudes, who maybe they were just some hangers-on, and this would separate out those who wanted to know from those who really didn't want to know. The disciples would often come to him and ask him privately, "Well, what does that mean?" And if you read the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's exactly what you'll find. Now, a parable is a figure of speech, and you'll notice that it always presents things like or as. The kingdom of heaven, it says, is like a man. It isn't a man that's a householder. It's like a man that's a householder. A specific man who is a householder who went up early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. It's like that. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, even the phrase kingdom of heaven is a figure of speech because it's the same as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is literally the kingdom of God. God is over his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a figure of speech representing where God is. He's in heaven. So it's about talking about the same thing. And this parable now is going to tell us something about the kingdom of heaven. Not everything about it, just one thing. One major point. That's what we want to look for. And when he, this man, had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. That was their pay. Guess you wouldn't want to work for that little, huh? Especially not today. Couldn't buy a gallon of gas for a penny, could you? Well, this word penny here is, of course, again, needs to be understood in the time frame. But this was their day's wage, whatever it would be. Whatever you get for a day's wage, when you go to get a job, and you agree to work for your employer, whatever you agree to receive for a day's pay is what you get, right? Now, I don't know how long you have your current job, but if you went and you were hired onto a particular job, and it was a new job, and you agreed for that pay, that's what you get. And then you don't look for a raise right off the bat. I mean, you wait a while. You know there's a certain time period there, right? So they agreed. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you." And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, now keep that little phrase, the 11th hour, in your mind. We'll come back to that. He went out and he found others standing idle and said unto them, "Why stand ye here all day idle?" And they said, "Because no man hath hired us." He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Now remember, this is not about a man. This is about the kingdom of heaven. So don't get caught up in this being a story about a man. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1, remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a man. He's a householder. He went out to hire people. And he hired different groups at different times. So, when even was come, end of the day, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, the steward would be his main manager, second in charge to him, call the laborers and give them their hire, pay them, from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So the last that he hired got the same as the first group that he agreed to pay a penny. And when they came, they got their penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, the folks from the first hour of hiring, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So, the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few are chosen. What a tremendous record. Put yourself in the shoes of these individuals that were hired. Imagine, if you will, that you get hired onto a job. Let's say it's a laboring position, some labor task. Let's say it's hard labor. You get hired at the beginning of the day. The guy agrees to pay you, we'll say a penny, just for the sake of discussion. You work all day long. It's hot, it's sweaty, it's work, it's gritty. And right at the 11th hour, which incidentally I told you to remember that, the 11th hour means the last possible minute. That's what the 11th hour means. You'll hear that phrase used. At the 11th hour. When all hope was almost gone, at the 11th hour, there was victory. The 11th hour. The time is drawing towards an end. The last possible moment. The 11th hour. And there you are, and these people, the last possible moment he hires them, they only work for a short amount of time because this is the last possible minute and they get the same pay. So you can see from a human perspective, you might be a little miffed, but honestly, you agreed to work all day for that. So whatever you agreed with is what's fair, right? But this isn't about work. It's not about whether it's fair how much you get paid. It's not about when you took the job on. It's not about when he hired these people. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Now, those who enter into the kingdom of heaven at the last possible moment will have every bit available to them that is going to be available to those who entered in at the very first. That's the point of it. The kingdom of heaven is what it's about. And so it's never too late for anybody to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the last possible moment. It's never too late. It's never too late to say, yes, I'm going to change my life around. It's never too late to do the right thing. Never. You know, there are people who think, Christians, that because they've been a Christian for a long time and some other person just became a Christian, that for some reason God must love them more, or perhaps they've earned more favor in God's eyes or something like that. That's just not the case. If you have an earthly family, I'll give you my own parable. An earthly family. The kingdom of heaven is like unto an earthly family where you have 10 children. And then you have an 11th. You're going to love the 11th one more than the other 10 or less than the other 10? Does the 11th one, of course you might be more used to kids by then, right? Probably learned a little bit by then, hopefully, right? But you'd love everyone the same. They'd all be your children. And so it is with God. for anybody that comes unto God by way of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't matter when they came, it only matters that they came, even if it is at the 11th hour. I think that's a fantastic truth. The last possible minute. Now, we don't know what's on tomorrow's menu. We sang that song. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know all tomorrow. We don't know. You do not know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. Neither do I. Nobody does. We can make our plans and all of that, but we don't know. You don't know. You step out the door, you could get run over by a Mack truck. You don't know. There's no guarantees in life. The building could fall on you. Right? We don't know. And so, for us, we should live every moment like it's the 11th hour. We really should. We should live in the now, every day, live it to its fullest, live it for God, to the best of our ability, just like there's no tomorrow. Look in Luke. Here's a great record. Now, of course, you know, in the lands and times of the Bible, and I'm not going to go into detail on this particular aspect, Luke 23, please. And we're going to go to the latter part of that chapter. Sadly, this is that chapter where the Lord was crucified. But I want to show you something here in this particular chapter. The Bible, I'm not going to go into this, but the Bible has in it things like the sixth hour, the third hour, and so forth. And the way they would mark their time in the last times of the Bible, the time of Jesus Christ, was not like we mark our time today. Today, we take a watch and we look at the watch, and the watch is based on a 24-hour period, a.m. and p.m., or if you use a military watch, 24 hours. But, you know, it doesn't matter because they didn't do it that way. Also, they started their day with the night. And we don't. We start our day with the dawn. So theirs is absolutely the opposite. But what they would do that was very interesting and very godly is they would recognize the hours of the day by the hours they prayed. And we in this part of the world do not do that. Most people today be lucky if they pray once a day, much less stop what they're doing to pray at the hours of prayer. But they did. And so what we're about to read here mentions the sixth hour. And the reason it mentions the sixth hour is because that was an hour of prayer. But that's not what I want to show you. I want to show you that it was for this individual that we're going to look at. It was for him, most definitely, the 11th hour. In verse 39, we read the following. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. Now, there was crucified alongside Jesus Christ malefactors. There were evildoers and malefactors. And these malefactors, robbers and malefactors, these malefactors that were hanged or nailed on trees next to him, one on either side, railed on him. And to rail on somebody, that's King James English for meaning that they, you know, they were snapping on him. They were getting on his case there. They were being disrespectful. One of them was. One, it says. Not both. There were two. And he said, this individual, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So this individual, this malefactor, this evildoer, he was not very much of a believer, was he? In fact, he was disrespecting God's only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior. Now, this man was dying on a tree just like Jesus and the others that were crucified there. But he still should have kept his mouth shut in this regard. He didn't. But the other, and this is interesting here, the other man, answering, rebuked him. He rebuked this individual for talking that way, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve it. For we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man, referring to Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. And then he turned and he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, this is the 11th hour of this man's life, even though it's the 6th hour of the day. And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a tremendous record. I know some of you have heard the teaching on that, where the punctuation is misplaced in most versions. And I'm not going to get into that with you, but punctuation is another thing we need to study when we're studying God's Word, because the Scriptures didn't have punctuation. Our Bibles do. English does. And how you punctuate things in English changes the meaning. But we're not going to get into that today. What we're going to look at here is this man's life, and that he was at the 11th hour. And at the very last possible moment, he turned to the Lord. It's never wrong to turn to the Lord, not at any time, in any situation, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're facing. Even if it looks like this is the last time you're ever going to get to draw breath and say anything, it doesn't matter. Because honestly, we don't know when that last time is. We don't know when our 11th hour is. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And he, this man, was given affirmation by the Lord himself. Wow. Too bad the other fellow didn't get his head straight, huh? Look in Acts chapter 1. So I guess you could say that the number 11 represents something that needs completing. I don't know. I don't take it that way. I don't think you should take any numbers in the Scripture that seriously and try to put God in a box the size of your understanding. I know some of these things have relevance to them, but I just want to make a point with you today. And that point is, the time is short. We should live every day like the Lord's coming back, or that it's our last day. Every day for us should be the 11th hour. Every day. In Acts chapter 1, we have this record where the Lord is about to ascend into heaven. He gave his apostles last moment instructions, and then while he was giving them instructions, he was taken up into heaven in a cloud, right? Right then and there. And it's just a tremendous record here. And of course, we know that Judas wasn't there because, well, Judas was there, but after the Lord ascended into heaven, he went and committed suicide. So now there were 11 apostles. And you get down in verse 26, they voted, of course, the 11, and they gave forth their lot, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he, Matthias, was numbered with the 11 apostles, and once again, there were 12. So I guess you could say that 11 needs some completing if you wanted to focus on that verse. But I would want to focus on verse 10. In terms of the 11th hour. Well, verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, these last minute instructions, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then they got moving. These angels said, what are you waiting for? Get moving. The time is short. Go. Well, that's 2,000 years ago. The Lord hasn't returned yet. But you know what? Every man that was there that day, looking up, aghast, amazed at the Lord being taken up into heaven, looking up like that, just blown away, every one of them died. And I don't know how long they lived, but for them, for all intents and purposes, the Lord returned. Because there's no more they could do with their lives. Once you die, there's no more you can do with your life. You can no longer turn your life around once you take your last breath. You can no longer walk for the Lord once you take your last breath. This is it. This is our 11th hour, right now. And boy, what a great opportunity to be reminded of that. You know, sometimes people have to get an epiphany by way of some bad thing that occurs to them. A horrible accident, somebody they really love and know dies unexpectedly. Why wait for that? Why wait for that? Why not do it now, right now, right at this moment, and keep your mind fresh on that? That, you know, today's the only day I got. I'm going to live today. I'm not going to mope. I'm not going to stick my head in the sand. I'm not going to act like there's no answers, because there are answers. For every problem, there's a solution, a biblical one. For every prayer based on God's word, there's an answer. There is a solution. There is a way out. There is always light at the end of the tunnel. But we have to live life like this is it. This is the 11th hour. So let my life be the number 11 for you. Let your life be the number 11 for yourself, the 11th hour. I said I was ordained 23 years ago. The number 23, Did you know that the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters? The Greek alphabet has 24 letters, as does the Latin, and English has 26. There's no alphabet with 23 letters. Did you know that the word alphabet comes from the first two letters in the Greek alphabet? Alpha, beta, alphabet. Maybe they had a little broken English. Alpha, beta. Let's call it an alphabet. Interesting, isn't it? 24 is the number. This I find interesting. That is associated with heavenly government and worship. Look in Revelation chapter 5. Because it's double, see. Two always represents unity, man and God, and because God represents one. And when you double 12, which is divine government, then you've got heavenly government. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, of course, this is all future, but don't be scared of it. All good stuff. I beheld, and lo, verse 6, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. So, this again, these are just figures of speech. He tells you what the seven horns and seven eyes are. They're not really horns and eyes. They're just representing seven spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And the right hand, biblically, is always the hand of blessing. The left is always the hand of cursing. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders. How many? 24. Well, how would you say that today? 24. Fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's talking about, this is a future vision of Jesus Christ at the throne room of God and these 24 elders praising and worshiping his accomplishments. Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign where? Where? On the earth. Everybody wants us in heaven, but the Bible says on the earth. And that is what the blessing of Abraham is, which is land. Fantastic truth. I'd like to show you something here. It's interesting. That verse 9 where it says, They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see that? Well, verse 9 in the Authorized Standard Version, which is more literal according to the Greek critical text, the what is called the Textus Receptus, which is just a fancy way of saying the Stevens text. The Authorized Standard Version from 1881 translate that this way. They sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and open the seals thereof, For thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Men, not just us, but men. You see that? King James has us. If it's us, then you stop and think about it literally. This is what language is about, right? If I were to say us, talking to here in this room, we'd be talking about this group of people. If this record here is using the word us, then it would have just been talking about those individuals there. Men, if I use men, then I'm talking about the wide expanse of it. You understand? Then the next verse in King James reads, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The Authorized Standard Version, and all the texts, they corroborate this, I checked. Verse 10, made them, these men, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon earth. There's only one king. How many kings you want? There's only one king, right? When Jesus returns, he's the king. And all the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of our God. It's that simple. We are not made kings. We do serve with the Lord and serve the Lord, so as you can use the term priests. But we will be a what? A kingdom. Isn't that an awesome verse when you understand it right? I'll read it again, and you can look in your King James if you have one there while I read from the Authorized Standard. And they sing a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon earth. Fantastic. Well, let's just read the balance of the chapter in the King James, which is what I've got up here. Verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessed, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And unto the four beasts, they said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So you can see why 24 is the number associated with heavenly government and worship, the kingdom of God. What a tremendous truth. Look also in Revelation chapter 1 while we're here. Don't be scared. Go to Revelation 1. Revelation, a wonderful book. It's just been maligned by people who, I don't know, don't want to do the study, I guess. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. Hey, are you reading? I guess you're blessed. And they that hear the words of this prophecy. Well, you got to hear them, and that means to the end you want to believe it. And keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, it's always at hand for us. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. Nobody does. Nobody knows when the roll is going to be called up yonder, but I do know that it will be, and that's what really counts. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests. There we go again, right? Unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega means the only one. That's what that means. The first and the last, referring to the Greek alphabet, Alpha, being the first letter of that alphabet, 24 letters, and Omega being the last letter in that alphabet. In fact, you guys know I have Malamutes, and some of you know that. And they're sled dogs. And of course, living in Alaska, we have sled dogs, lots of sled dogs. Alaskan Husky sled dogs galore. But in any pack animal, wolves or pack dogs like Malamutes, you have an alpha and you have an omega. The omega is always a male, by the way. The alpha could even be a female, but the omega is always a male. The first and the last, and he's always the last one in the pack. Whereas the alpha is he's the lead, he's the head. Both God and his son are the alpha and omega. That truth holds for both of them. And when Jesus uses the word here, as you find it in Revelation, he's saying, I'm the only one. Don't look for another Savior. There is no other. There is no other. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. When you walk through the door, if you were the only person to walk through the door today in the teaching center, if you were the first person to walk through and the last person to walk through, you'd be the Alpha and the Omega. You'd be the what? The only one, right? If you were the first person to walk through that door, this doesn't take a lot of brains. We can figure this out easy, even if we don't know Greek, right? Because you can't say, well, it's all Greek to me. If you walk through the door, you're the only person to walk through, you're the first person to walk through, you're the Alpha, you're the Omega. That's what it means. And at the 11th hour, we don't need to look anywhere else. We really don't. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, great passage here, gives us some detail. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, when it talks about hope here, you know, people in the world have hope. Hope of a better day, hope of a better job, hope of a pay raise, hope of something, right? But here it's talking about hope beyond the grave. If you don't have the hope of Christ's return, there's no hope beyond the grave. There's just despair, because if you have no hope, all you can have is despair. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, or those who have died. It's a nice way of saying that. And he uses the word sleep because when you sleep, you do what eventually? You get up, right? You wake up. And you know when you're sleeping, I know this morning it was for me, didn't sleep. It seemed like I just went to bed. And the next thing I know, the alarm's going off, right? Isn't that the way it is? Most of the time, sometimes more than others. That we sorrow not as others which have no hope. For a person who's lost a loved one, and they're not knowledgeable of the hope of Christ's return, there's a deep, deep sorrow because they have nothing else to look forward to. But for those of us who know that the Lord's coming back, even though we miss that person, we're sorrowful we can't spend time with them, we know that's not the end. We know there's a day coming when the Lord returns, and we're going to read about that, that the dead in Christ will rise and we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord, and that's going to be some heck of a day. You don't know when that is. You don't know when that's going to be. There have been groups of people saying, oh, it's going to be this time. And I always get kind of bugs me when they do that, because I know if they say it's going to be on a certain date, it ain't happening. And so that always bugs me. And besides, you don't want to know when it is. If you knew when it was, it might change the way you'd be acting in your life, right? If you knew for sure when it was, you know, the day is approaching that, you might not do anything. You might not even send your mortgage payment in. You might not brush your teeth that day. Who cares, right? Right? What difference would it make? You might not go to work. Who knows what you'd do? It would influence the way that you live your life in a wrong sense. But knowing that it could be any time, wow. That puts an excitement. That puts a thrill in there. Imagine if he did come back tomorrow or today. All those people that we haven't seen, that we love so dearly, that have fallen asleep, we get to see again. That'd be awesome. Not to mention all these great men and women of God that you read about in the scriptures, you get to see them too. And Adam, oh, I got a bone to pick with him. just kidding. I probably won't care about it then. But wouldn't that be something? That's why we don't sorrow as others. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And when you read that phrase, the word of the Lord, it means it's going to happen. It's the same as the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And boy, there's great comfort in that. Look in Isaiah 25. I want to put a verse in context for you, a verse that I think you're familiar with, has to do with staying your mind and having the peace of God and all, but putting in context puts a whole new face on it, if you're familiar with this verse. Did you remember that I said I'd put a verse in context for you at the onset of this teaching? Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat which the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. We all like to eat fat things, don't we? A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He's going to make right everything that's wrong. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Nothing to be afraid of. So many of these Bible thumpers want people to be afraid of these future events. It's something to look forward to with great joy in your heart. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Again, this is all future. Even though it's in the Old Testament, it very much coincides with what we read it both in Revelation, and there's more stuff in it, Revelation like this, as well as Thessalonians and other places in the Word, because when you understand the scope of the Word, all this begins to fit and make sense. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride, together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. In that day, now, stop a moment. Chapter headings and verses were all added in the 1500s and 1600s. They weren't in the original scriptures, so we need to learn to read the Bible and ignore them. They're good to find our place. But you see how it would break up the thought if we just looked at it like a chapter in a book? In that day. What day? The same day we're reading about. So that chapter heading is misplaced, that 26. Doesn't matter, though, as long as we understand that. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Now there's that verse. It's all related to one thing. The return of Jesus Christ and God's kingdom coming here upon earth and being set up so that all the wrongs shall be made right, so that the crooked ways shall be made straight, so that the darkening shall be made plain, so that the swords and the implements of war shall be beaten into plowshares, so that the lion shall lay down with the lamb and eat straw with the ox. All that and more thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. If you have the hope of Christ's return and all that that means in your heart, and you trust in God to bring that to pass, then you will have great peace in your life. You will have great peace in the 11th hour, even if it isn't literally your 11th hour. You'll have peace in it. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And of course it goes on, but boy, does that ever put Isaiah 26:3 in context. Now, does that mean you shouldn't stay your mind on God and let your heart be peaceful? Of course not. But look at how much fuller that is when you understand that verse in the context. It just gives it much deeper meaning. Oh, it's fantastic. Look in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we'll go to the 24th verse, which is latter part of the chapter. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That, again, is a Orientalism. To take up your cross in the lands and times of the Bible meant to pick up your responsibilities. That's what that meant. Doesn't mean you have to suffer for God or any of that kind of thing that some people would like you to believe. No, 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 no. God doesn't want you to suffer. Jesus went around healing people, causing the blind to see and the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear and raise the dead, heal the lepers, all that. To pick up your cross means to take up your responsibility and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Talking about the life that we live before we go to God and before we die to self so we can live unto Christ. You know, I got a choice in life. Every morning when I get up, am I going to go Linus's way or am I going to go the Lord's way? Who's going to be in charge of my day today? You know, Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It begins with calling him Lord, making him Lord. You know, if he's Lord, then we need to do what he says. So in the morning when I get up, I got to decide, well, who's Lord of my life today? And if Jesus is Lord of my life, then I need to do what he would have me to do. So for me to save the life that I once lived is of no profit to me or him. That's why he's talking about save his life. And that's what people want to do. You know, I knew this guy years ago when I first became a Christian. It was a long time ago. He was a buddy of mine, and he was a pretty good guy, and he was raised as a Jew. And so I witnessed Christ to him. And I know he wanted to believe, and he did believe at some level, but he had this great fear that he would have to change his life. Because if he didn't change his life, then he wouldn't have the salvation. So what he wanted to do was wait until his 11th hour, I guess. And then at the very last minute, accept Christ so that he couldn't kind of mess it up somewhere along the line. Well, that's not the way to do it. I mean, he wanted to save his life. But what are you saving? You know, when you first come to Christ, what do you say? What is a person saving who's living in the world? What are they saving? Are they saving the miserable existence that they're trying to eke out? Are they saving all the fear and doubt and worry that keeps them up at times at night? Are they saving the fear of death that holds them in bondage? What are they saving? What is a person saving? We have nothing to lose and everything to gain by dying to self and living unto Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, verse 27, with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. What a tremendous truth. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start to wrap this up. You probably have other things you want to do today too, right? 1 Corinthians 15. And the latter part of this chapter, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Well, if he's going to show it to us, it's not a mystery, right? Like the man said, it's like a woman's purse. It's a mystery what's in there. Like my wife's. Boy, if you ever run into that, knock you down. That thing weighs 100,000 pounds. She's always complaining how her shoulder hurts when she's carrying it. I don't know. Go figure. Take something out of it. But once you take what's out of it, then it's not a mystery anymore, right? Amazing what's in there. Just amazing. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, the dead people. And this mortal, those of us which are alive, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. It hasn't happened yet. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, even at the 11th hour.